For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so last week we started talking about this subject of unity. And really what we spent a lot of the time looking at was the Apostle Paul in the first several verses of Ephesians chapter 4. He lays out our basis for unity with one another. And we read this verse here. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say there is one body. And so, you know, he's laying the basis here. He says there is a unity of the Spirit. There's a spiritual unity that all Christians have. There is one body. And I argued that earlier in this book, he's been talking about this concept of in Christ. And again, you know, when we become a Christian, God transfers us from on our own, the person we were before, to a new person. We have a new identity in Christ. But we also saw that God has done that same thing to a lot of other people. Every Christian is in Christ. And so as a result, we're all connected not just to Jesus, but also to one another. And so there's very deep and profound truths. Your new identity is not just your individual identity as a Christian believer in Christ, but there's a group aspect of your identity where it's not just you, but it's us. It's not just me, but it's we at this point. And so, you know, when he says there's one body, he's talking about the body of Christ. And that this unity of the Spirit, this is a spiritual unity. We're connected to one another in a very real and significant way. He talks about it in Romans 12. As we have many members in one body and all the members don't have the same function. You know, human body is not a bag of organs. It's a very specifically arranged organism with a bunch of different organs and body parts. Each one is placed there for a reason to play a very specific role. And he says, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And so we're connected to Christ and we're connected to each other. And of course, we saw the church is his body. And so when the Bible talks about the church, you know, whereas we might think of like a building or an institution, when God talks about the church, he's talking about Christian believers. He's talking about people. They might meet in a church building, but at its essence, that building is nothing special. It's just a place where it happens to be kind of a special place when the church is there. And we need places to assemble. But, you know, at the end of the day, we need to realize that church is Christian community. Those are synonymous. And so we saw that he talks about our basis for unity. We have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. And through all and in all. And so he's going down, he's just talking one, 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 all, all. But then, in verse 7, he changes gears a little bit. And he says, however, he has given each one of us. So he switches from talking about the whole and everyone and we're all one to zoom in on the individuals within this community. That we haven't lost our individuality, we haven't lost our own unique personality, our own unique contribution. But that it's we've each received a special gift, he says. A grace was given to us through the generosity of Christ. And we said last week that we've got this unity that God has given us. And that he's put a lot of different people together with different gifts and strengths and weaknesses and preferences. And that we said that diversity can actually be destructive. And, you know, on the one hand, we need to cultivate unity-friendly characteristics, and we talked about those last week. But we also said that diversity can be constructive, where a lot of different people come together, and it actually creates kind of a synergy, where, you know, the whole is much greater than the sum of each individual part. And that's what the body of Christ can and should be. And so he's saying our diversity should contribute to our unity. And we should be even stronger as we all fit together and supply what each other person needs. And that God has given each of us a unique role to play. It's not an accident that you ended up in the home church that you're in. It's not an accident that you ended up in this fellowship as a whole either. But God has given you a special role to play in the group, in the community in which you are involved. And he's equipped you to do that. And so what he's really saying here and what we're going to be talking about tonight is you need to use your gifts to play your role. And that Christian community is not going to work right unless everybody is on board playing their role, striving to do anything and everything that I can to build up the body of Christ. And he kind of lays it out in three parts. First, he talks about the gift giver, the one that has given us this role. Then he talks a little bit about a few different types of gifts that he gives. And then the rest of the time, we're going to spend talking about the intended result. Why does he give these gifts? What is the ultimate aim that this is working towards? So first, we'll talk about the gift giver. He says we've been given a special gift through the generosity of Christ. Christ is the one who's given us these gifts. He says that's why the scriptures say, and he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. So the picture here is of a victorious general riding back from battle, you know, loaded down with all kinds of plunder and gifts to hand out to people. And so it's like a celebration, a parade. And you know, the picture here is Christ at the head of this parade and giving gifts to people because of the victory that he has won. And the Bible does not go very long without talking about the victory of Christ, the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He goes on to say, notice that it says he ascended. That clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And that same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Apparently, what he's probably talking about here is apparently there was some sort of a heresy circulating in this area that taught that Jesus didn't really come to earth. He just kind of looked like he did. And it was really, he was really just like a spirit or like a ghost or something that looked like a real person. And what he's saying is, no, the scriptures say that he ascended. And of course, that means that he also had to have descended to earth before ascending up into heaven. That's probably what he's talking about there. And so the death and resurrection of Christ is what makes all of this possible. Peter talks about this on the very first day of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching and he says, you know, God raised Jesus from the dead and we're all witnesses of this. Now, Jesus is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. And the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. And so because Christ has won this victory, now he's reconciled people to God. He's cleansed them completely. He's made it possible to be connected to God in a new and much deeper way. And he's also able to pour out the Holy Spirit to live inside each Christian believer. And these spiritual gifts are part of that. And so here it says, you know, Christ in Ephesians 4 is the one that gave these gifts. Other places it says God the Father is the one that gives these gifts. And also it says God the Spirit is the one that gives spiritual gifts. And so you can't really separate them out. You know, the Bible teaches the concept of the Trinity, that there is only one God, and yet there are somehow three persons within that one essence. And so God gives these gifts. What kind of gifts does he give? Good question. Verse 11 says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Let's go through each one of these. First of all, the apostles. Well, you know, when the New Testament talks about apostles, it really talks about them in two different ways. There's apostle with like a capital A. And, you know, this is a special position that's reserved for a select few people that had witnessed the resurrected Christ and had been commissioned by him, apparently, to go and to be his witnesses. And so, you know, you've got the 12, Jesus's 12 disciples, really the 12 minus Judas plus another guy. You've also got, he says, James was an apostle, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul was an apostle. But there were others as well. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And so apparently there were other people as well that had been commissioned by him. These are the guys that were authorized to write scripture, for example. That's not something that we can just do today, write scripture. That was a special period in time. But there is still a gift of apostleship today. You know, apostle just means one who's sent out. And so certain people have a special gift to be able to go out from, you know, an existing, thriving, you know, Christian community out into a place where there is no church, where there is no Christian community. And, you know, somehow it's like they have the ability to break new ground. They start building relationships. They start telling people about Jesus. And before you know it, there's a nice little Christian community going there. And this is a pretty important gift to be able to plant new churches. And if you've ever tried to start a new group from nothing, you know that's really hard to do. And it's pretty cool that God has given certain ones of us this gift. And, you know, if you've got that gift, you should try and use that. I know some of us have tried to start Bible studies around town here, and some of us have are starting to see some success. Others of us have, you know, tried and, you know, real hard for a year or two and haven't really gotten anywhere. You know, it doesn't mean you're not gifted in that. And really, ultimately, all Christians, if we get opportunities like this, we should take those. But some people are just going to be really good at this because God has designed it that way. There's also prophets. And when we think of prophets, a lot of times we think of like fortune teller or someone that predicts the future. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll see, you know, maybe 5, 10% of the time they're predicting the future. But the majority of what they're doing there is they're preaching. You know, to prophesy means to speak forth a message from God. And so people that have the gift of prophecy, they're able to uniquely speak in a real powerful way the truth of God in a very convicting way into people's lives. Like if you've ever been sitting under a Bible teaching or whatever, and you're just like, who told this guy all about my life? It's like there's just this really profound ability to apply the word in ways that just cut through my defenses and my excuses and my walls and just pierce right through to the heart. And it really feels like this person is talking directly to me. You know, that would be a person that has the gift of prophecy. The evangelists, these are people that, you know, all Christians are tasked with the responsibility and the privilege of telling other people about Jesus, telling people that, you know, the bad news is that your shortcomings, your failures, your sin, as the Bible calls it, has created a separation between you and God. And yet, God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and cleansed completely. And, you know, to invite people to come into a relationship with Christ. You know, we've all got that responsibility and privilege, and yet some people are just like naturally awesome at this. You know, this is the person where they, you know, they get on the airplane to go fly somewhere, and before they've even taken off, you know, the person in the seat next to them has already become a Christian. By the time they're rolling the drink cart around, the entire row has come to Christ. And, you know, when that plane lands, everybody's singing Kumbaya. Thank God for these kinds of people in the church. They play a very important role. The pastors and teachers, this one doesn't have the same word that separates these items in the list. It doesn't have that word between these two. A lot of people think they actually should go together. You know, a pastor, you know, this is the only time Paul uses this word. It's the word for shepherd. Like Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good pastor. In John chapter 10. Later on in the book of John, we see after Jesus' death and resurrection, he's talking with the apostle Peter, who had failed in a major way. And he says to him, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. And it's a very important role, a pastoral role. And somebody that would be gifted as a pastor, you know, we're all called to take a pastoral type role in each other's lives, to look out for one another, to take care of one another, to try to lead other people along the path of spiritual maturity. But some people are just especially gifted at this. You know, people want to open up to them. They want to turn to them. They want to seek them out. And, of course, pastoring people, helping people along in their walk, should be very closely tied to teaching. We're teaching them the truth of God. That's what nourishes us. And, you know, pastors and teachers, also very important roles in the body of Christ. Of course, this list here, this is only representative. There's a number of different lists of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, four or five total lists. Each one of them has gifts that the others leave out. And so we've just got to assume that these are just kind of representative. These are ways that we can have an impact in one another's lives, different functions we can perform in one another's lives, and also for the body of Christ as a whole. But, you know, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, you've got some spiritual gifts. And those are a very important component to healthy biblical community because of the intended result. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of the time talking about, the intended result of these spiritual gifts. Why did God give spiritual gifts? Well, the reason he gave spiritual gifts was to equip his people for works of service. You know, the gifts listed in verse 11, they seem to be a little bit more leadership type gifts. And It says to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So the order we've got here, God's design for the church. First of all, God gives gifts, and then the leaders, they equip the people in the church. And then the people in the church do the ministry, and as a result, the body of Christ grows and is built up. And this right here, this collides head on with the way that most of Western Christianity does church. In most of Western Christianity, it's the leaders equip the people and the leaders do the ministry, and that's how the body of Christ grows. But in fact, that's not God's design. That's not God's will. God's will is not for a few select people to be doing all the work. God's will is for the whole body to be doing the work. And that as that happens, the whole body is built up. We could think of two different paradigms for how this might look. And the first one looks something like this. All right, up at the top here, you've got God. And then God imparts spiritual life, truth, knowledge to the clergy. And then the clergy, they impart that to the rest of the people, or the laity. Okay, so that's everybody else. And we'll call this the traditional model, the staff-centered model. Under this arrangement, you've basically got a certain caste of Christians, the holy people, who, went to some sort of school for holy people and got some sort of a diploma. And then, under this model, maybe they put a resume out and a church hired them, or some sort of a bishop, appointed them to be in charge of this particular group. And they are like, almost like God for those people. The clergy, what is the job of the clergy? The clergy is to do all the important work of the church. And so that might include things like lead, preach, teach, counsel people, administer, at least the important administrative tasks, marry people, go to funerals, bury people, visit people when they're sick, and just in general, befriend people, etc. You got to call in the pros. If you got a toothache, you wouldn't just have your buddy get a drill out and, drill out the cavity and try and patch it up with something. No, you'd want to go to a professional. You'd want to go to a dentist. And in the same way, if you're having spiritual problems, you're not just going to go to a normal person. You got to go to like a trained holy person. And they are the ones that can really meet my need. The laity, on the other hand, their job is to do pretty much the other stuff. So that might involve mowing the lawn in some cases, serving as ushers, arranging flowers, very important role, especially for big holiday services. Childcare is an important role. Singing, voting on carpet color, and giving money. Very important. And, there are some important things on this list. But, they tend to be more behind-the-scenes, service-type roles. But, to take, like, a person from the church and just to stick them up front to preach the word, no way they would do that. And it's kind of ironic because, you've got people in the congregation where Monday through Friday, they're putting on their surgery gear and they're cutting open people's hearts and doing open-heart surgery. And then on Sunday morning, the most complex thing they're allowed to do is to arrange the poinsettias for the Christmas service. It's such a low bar for such a lofty being. And, why is it that only certain people can do the real work of the church? Under this model, it is a centralized ministry approach. Everything's got to flow through the clergy. Everything's got to flow through the leadership of the church. If you want something done, you make a request, you lodge a complaint, and you sit there with your arms crossed until the clergy meets that need. And if they don't meet that need soon enough, I might just take my business somewhere else. One problem with this is it's not found in the New Testament at all. We don't have a single example of this setup. In fact, what we have is teaching that teaches exactly the opposite, that the leaders equip the people and the people do the work. And yet, it's incredibly popular. The vast, vast majority of churches today operate exactly this way. Some of them might teach the other way, the way we're going to talk about, but in practice, this is exactly how things go. And, you know, it's unfortunate that most Christians opt for this approach here. I've tried to think about why that might be. You know, why is this so appealing? I think, for one, the leaders feel pretty important. You know, when you're standing up front, when you're meeting people's needs, you feel pretty good. You feel pretty important. People are looking to you almost like they would look to God. That can feel pretty good. And this is why a lot of these pastors in these churches, they run around 70, 80, 90 hours a week, running themselves ragged, trying to meet all of the needs in the church, doing every wedding, every funeral, visiting everybody in their congregation. You know, I talked to friends of mine that are pastors. I can't believe the schedule some of these guys keep. This method here, this is, it seems pretty safe and under control. You know, you're not going to have to worry about heresy spreading because, you know, you're the one doing all the teaching. You're not going to have to worry about divisions forming because, quite frankly, they're really not seeing each other most of the week. They're there, you're present to supervise, and then they go back to their lives the rest of the week after Sunday morning service is over. It's also a lot easier for everyone. You know, it's easier for the leadership. It's a lot of work to teach somebody scripture at a high enough level that they're going to be able to teach other people. It's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of patience. You're going to be working with somebody for several years, and they're just going to, you know, walk away from the Lord. It's also a lot easier for the people in the audience because they can just sit there and just think, well, I could just never do that. Wow, that's pretty cool that person can teach the Bible in that way. That's pretty cool that person knows how to help people with their problems, how to help people with their spiritual growth. But I could never do that, so they just write their check, they plop it in the hat, and then they go off with the rest of their life, doing things just as complicated at their secular jobs, but spiritually they're totally incompetent. And it really fits with the consumerism model that most of us are used to. You know, under consumerism, you pay your money and you get a service. You get a need met. You get, you know, your desire fulfilled. You know, you could take God and clergy, you could pull them out of there and you could write, you know, McDonald's in there. You could write the Ohio State Buckeyes football team. You know, it's like you pay your money, you show up and you get a show. You pay your money and you get a burger. I mean, you know, that's not what we're looking for here. I'm looking to pay my money and I'm looking to get something in return. And, you know, it's basically the church has swallowed this wholesale. And the church is there to meet people's needs, and people, you know, if they just get mad or their needs aren't being met, they're just going to go church shopping, hopping around from church to church until they feel like their needs get met. On the other hand, though, we've got the biblical model. And the biblical model, it's not an institution, it's not a bureaucracy. Like that previous model, you know, with a bureaucracy, you've got all these rules and paperwork that you need to file and different ways to move up or down the ladder. With a living organism, it's a lot different. And it looks something like, it's a little harder to depict, it might look a little something like this. Let me explain. The head is Christ. You know, when the Bible talks about the body, the head is always Christ. The head is the one that is the control center. It directs everything, places each part exactly where it wants it, and directs it, you know, allows, you know, gives life to flow from one part to another. And, you know, these larger circles, these would be the leaders. It's not a leaderless group. You know, there are certain segments within Christianity, the simple church movement, that is totally anti-authoritarian, anti-leadership. And, you know, that's not God's way either. God explicitly says there need to be leaders in the church. There's two different types of leaders. There's elders and deacons. And deacon just means servant and or ministry, like the word here in this passage. And so there are certain people that the church as a whole recognizes. That person, they're solid. They got solid character. They teach the right things. You can trust them. You should go to them if you need help, if you need equipping. You know, the leaders equip the church. These are the ones that are specially tasked with this equipping ministry. But then everybody else are the ministers, including the leaders, you know, the elders and deacons. They're ministers too. But everybody is a minister. You know, to do the work of service, the work of the ministry, that's the same word. And so I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you're a Christian, you are a minister. You are tasked with God. You're tasked by God with doing the work of ministry, the work of the church. That is your responsibility. You're responsible to play your role to build up the body of Christ, to do the work of ministry. And, you know, with this model, this is a lot different. Instead of a centralized hub, it's distributed ministry. You know, if you see a need that needs to be met, you don't need to go and tell, you know, headquarters, hey, we got a need that needs to be met. Why don't you guys do something about it? If you see a need that needs to be met, you meet the need. You ask God, what can I do about this? You know, there might be a, you might go to a leader and ask them about it. They might have a book you can read or some equipping that they can give you, some guidance or counsel. They might know some other people that are trying to do the same thing, and they might, you know, kind of help you guys network together. But, you know, ultimately, it's up to each individual member. If you see a need, that might be the evidence that God is leading you to meet that need. You know, we sit around complaining about our church, you know, those complaints are evidence that God has given you some direction. God wants you to meet that need. And so it's based on a distributed ministry model, and most ministry, this sounds kind of abstract, but it occurs in personal relationships. Like a lot of people, when they think ministry, they think, okay, I need to start like a homeless ministry or something like that. They want to launch a program. But really, where ministry starts is you look at the people around you that God has placed right there in your life, and you just start trying to meet those needs. You say, God, what are some needs I can meet here? You know, we're not complaining about this church doesn't meet my needs, because what we're doing is we're looking around to see, boy, there's a lot of needs here that I could meet. You know, some person might need some encouragement. Somebody else might need somebody to listen. Somebody else might need a ride somewhere because their car's broken down. Somebody else might need some money. And you might feel like it's your place to help them out in that way. Some people might need a word of correction spoken into their lives. Some people might need prayer. And so, you know, there's all these different needs that people have. And, you know, we can meet those needs. And what you'll find is that as you start meeting needs in people's lives, you know, you do it on a consistent week in and week out basis. Then before long, you know, people are actually starting to look to you on, you know, as somebody that can really help them out. They might start turning to you when they have needs. And before you know it, you're leading people, you're influencing people toward God. Or, you know, it's another way this works is, you know, a relationship with a non-Christian friend of yours. You start talking to them about this relationship you've got with Jesus. You start asking them their spiritual views. You start inviting them to come and hear the Word of God taught. And, you know, they might reach a point where they become a Christian. But your job's not done at that point. At that point, then you also get the opportunity to help them grow in their walk, to help them reach out to somebody else. And again, before long, you know, you're helping a couple people along, and they're helping a few other people as well. And the body of Christ starts to grow, both in, you know, individuals growing up and becoming more mature, and numerically. You know, the word koinonia, that's the word the Bible translates fellowship. We talk about Christian fellowship. You know, that word just means sharing. It's sharing the life of Christ with each other. And, you know, the way that this works is, you know, it's why it's so important for us to spend time together, to regularly get together, one-on-one, smaller groups, larger groups. And what the Bible says is that it's not just your personal relationship with God. That part of the way that God builds you up is through other Christians. As you meet their needs, as you're willing to allow them to meet your needs, then you get built up. And so, you know, if you find yourself dreading Christian meetings, it probably is because you're using the earlier model. You're coming in with a consumer attitude, you're coming to take, and you're not coming with an expectancy to give. But when we show up expecting to give and willing to receive, what you'll find is that you might even be showing up at home church or something, and you're just like, you know what, God, I got a really bad attitude here. I don't really want to do this. And I'm tired, I'd rather be doing something else, but I know that I need these people, and I know that they need me, and I know that it's not just me, but we're members of one another. And so God, I'm going in here tonight, and I'm asking you to give me some guidance for how I can meet somebody's need, for how I can get into a good conversation with somebody. And my goal is to not leave tonight without having a good talk with somebody else. You know, that doesn't always happen. There's times where I'm driving away from a meeting or whatever, and I'm just like, just kind of kicking myself because I'm like, man, I spent the whole night chatting about movies and, you know, this, that, and the other thing. I didn't get into anything real with anybody. And you just kind of leave drained after an experience like that. But if you're going in trying to build up one another, what you may find is that you can't believe how late it is already, And you just leave totally excited and energized because you felt the life of God flowing through you, building you up as you're able to build other people up. And so when we get together, we're sharing, we're fellowshipping, we're sharing the life of Christ with one another. This was the exclusive approach used by the New Testament church as well. You know, this is no surprise that the early church grew from 120 people to about 1 million people by the end of the first century AD. In fact, if they would have kept growing at that rate, the whole world would have been Christians by 200 AD. Unfortunately, sometime in the second century, they switched over to the other model. You know, false teaching was starting to spread. And instead of, you know, driving deeper on their equipping to protect people, inoculate them against false teaching, they basically said, look, just listen to us. Just leave it to us. And so it only takes a single generation to switch back over to the clergy-laity mentality. It's really not hard. You know, what you'll even find is that even within a particular home church, even in our fellowship where we really believe in this approach here, it's not hard to switch back over to a model that looks more and more like the previous one. You know, are you switching back over to that? Here's a few questions to ask. Which model are we living under? You know, do the people in your church have a vision for discipling? Or for leading, you know, disciple making, where I am excited and eager to eventually get to a point where I can meet with somebody else, a younger Christian, and help them along in their spiritual growth. And eventually, you know what? I want to lead. I want to be a spiritual leader and lead other people on behalf of God. You know, are people excited about that? Do they have a vision for that? Or are they just kind of like, yeah, you know, whatever, maybe someday I'll do something like that. That's not an envisioned, motivated group. Is there a tattletale mentality? Or do people resolve their own conflicts? This is one area you'll see this show up. You know, you'll have one of the people in your group will have, you know, will have a problem with somebody else in their group. And so what they'll do is they'll go and tell one of the leaders. They'll go tell on that person. And then they'll send the leader in to go and to rebuke that person and tell them no and to say that was not cool what you did. It's not hard to do that. As a leader, there's kind of temptation to want to do that. I used to do that. At a certain point, I realized that all of this is flowing through me. And so instead, started trying to teach people how to resolve their own conflicts. If you got a problem with that brother or sister, you need to go back in. What are you going to do about that? I can help you think through what to say, but this is your job here. You know, you're just as responsible for them as I am. So why don't you go in and why don't you speak the truth in love here? How much personal initiative are people taking? You know, it's a real good sign in a group where it's not that the leader is telling the person to do this or that, but people on their own initiative. They're looking for new ministry opportunities. They're looking for ways to learn the Bible. They're just setting up hangouts with each other to study the Bible, to read books together. They're devouring spiritual books on their own. You know, they're taking initiative. It's not like somebody behind them cracking the whip, but it's just somebody that is, they're internally motivated. They just want to do it, and they're going to do it, no matter what anybody else is telling them to do. What happens when the leaders are gone? What do the rest of the people do? I had a friend once who, in his home church, there was one week that he went out of town, and every Friday night they would have this Bible study. And, you know, to his dismay, he got back in town to find out that the other guy who was kind of supposed to be leading that group, he essentially talked the whole cell group, instead of getting into the Bible that night, he talked them all into going out to the bar. A number of them got so drunk that they were vomiting by the end of the night. You know, that's the opposite of what we're looking for here. You know, that is not a motivated group. It's not a group where people are eagerly striving forward, yearning, striving for the things of God. That's a group, it's like, you know, the controlling parents where they finally go out of town and kids just party. Or when they finally get out from under their parents' control, they do what they really wanted to do. You know, we're not looking for coercion or compulsion. We're helping people along in their spiritual growth as much as we possibly can. How eager are people to get equipped? It's a good sign when people on their own are seeking out classes that they can take, books that they can read, trying to find resources so they can know their word as much as possible, so they can know how to minister. Are new leaders rising to the surface? You know, in some groups, they just seem to have, everybody is just this constant flow of people that, you know, were non-Christians, they're becoming Christians, and then they're just moving right on. There's just kind of an expectation. Everybody is excited about leading for God. That's a great sign. That's a sign that this is a biblical ethos as a living organism. That's a healthy body of Christ right there. You know, it's not enough to just turn people loose. Sometimes people be like, you know, we don't want to just have everything flow through the leaders, and so we're just going to turn people loose. And, you know, you guys, this is your church. And you guys teach every week. You know, part of the problem with that is those leaders haven't done the work of equipping. And so basically what you end up with is incompetent, carnal people running your ministry. And that also is bad. You know, we need to make sure we're actually equipping people, teaching people, training people, coaching them along so that they can actually, you know, have a chance of success. And the more we trust them, the more we can turn over to them. When everybody plays their role, when we operate under this paradigm here, the results are awesome. And he goes on in the rest of this passage to talk about exactly that. What are the results? Well, in verse 13, he says, you know, the goal here is we're all going to reach unity. Unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're going to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're becoming more and more like the head. We're becoming more and more like Christ. We're becoming more and more unified. You know, as each person plays their role, as each person does their thing to build up the body, there's a sweet unity. It's like we get locked in even tighter with one another. And each person, as they play their role, that's how you grow. I'm a firm believer that ministry is very important. It's actually one of the things we need to do in order to grow spiritually. You know, this idea that we just need to wait until we're mature and then we'll start to serve other people, we'll start to do ministry. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you need to minister, you need to serve, and it's as you do that that you gain motivation, that you learn by failure, that you learn to get back more under grace. That's how you grow, by stepping out to serve other people and doing your best to depend on God in the midst of that. He says, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. And so not only is there a unity and a maturity here, but there's also a stability. In some of us, it's like every time something new comes along, you know, our emotions are all over the place. We're very unstable. There's a stability here. You know, part of that comes from the knowledge that other people are depending on me. I've got to be here to play my role. Part of it comes from the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you're going to get from this, from the deepened relationships that you're going to be able to experience. A lot of the sin that we run after, it's to fill a void in our lives that should be filled by satisfying deep relationships with other people and a sense of purpose and significance from truly contributing something eternal to the kingdom of God. And also, you know, it's not just the stability, but there's a discerning aspect to this. It's not a gullibility at all. You know, the antithesis here is somebody who's gullible, who, you know, some sort of a clever person comes along, a false teacher, and they're just led right along into this heresy. This is well documented by George Barna, but there's an alarming illiteracy among Christians, biblical illiteracy among Christians in America. I mean, if you think about it, who's the biggest church in the United States? Joel Osteen. You know, people are just gulping this stuff down, stuff that is as far as you can get from the actual teaching of Scripture. Or you think about the best-selling Christian author right now, Rob Bell. Again, Christians, they just some new idea comes along and they just gulp it down totally uncritically. And, you know, they're easily talked into just some of the craziest ideas and led astray. And so the vision here is it's a sharp, intellectually sophisticated group of people, not a group of ignorant yokels. You know, but we discern, we see, we're stable. We're not thrown off by whatever wave comes along. You know, think about the difference between like a canoe in a storm at sea versus like an ocean liner or a cruise ship. You know, there's just a stability. No matter what the storm's like or how many waves are pounding against it, you know, that big ocean liner, that's stable. It's not going to be capsized or thrown around by these waves and the wind. Instead, he says, we're speaking the truth in love. And as we do that, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And so the responsibility that we have, one of the main responsibilities we have, is this right here, speaking the truth in love. And you got to have both of these aspects. You got to have the truth part and the love part. You know, if we speak the truth, but it's not done in the context of love, people are not going to listen. You ever had somebody who you barely know come up to you and start offering criticism about your life and suggestions, things you need to do differently? It's like, you know, no matter what the person's saying, you're just like, you don't know me. So why would I listen to you? You don't understand me. You don't understand the full situation. You don't want to listen to somebody like that. It's going to be harsh. It's going to be, you know, ignored, basically, that truth, no matter how true it is. You know, we've got to have the love part because that's what gives us credibility. That's what gives us empathy for people. That's what gains a hearing with people for us. You know, if somebody knows that you care about them and you're speaking truth, but you're doing it in such a way where you're just like, okay, I know what this person's going through right now. I know all these other issues in their life. I know some of the complicating background factors here. I've thought through how to say this in a way that's going to be as easy as possible for them to hear. I thought about the setting. I've even considered, is now even the time for this? Maybe this is not something that should be brought up right now. How important is this? What happens if they don't change? How is their life going to look? You know, it's a lot of work to love somebody and to care enough to speak the truth into that situation. And so we've got to have the love, but we've also got to have the truth. Some of us feel like we can just love people without speaking the truth. And according to this verse right here, that is not God's will. That is not the way things should be in the body of Christ. If you're unwilling to speak the truth, let love just kind of degenerates into this mushy, mashed potato kind of love. You know, it doesn't have any structure to it. It really is an excuse for selfishness. It really is, I'm saying I love you, but I don't actually care enough to speak truth into your life. I'm fine just watching you continue to drive right off that cliff, even though I've seen several signs that say the bridge is out. I'm just like, well, I love the person, so I'm just going to let them plunge to their death and ruin their life. Okay, that's not love. That's selfishness. And it's scary. You know, I can't count how many times I've, you know, gone to somebody and I've said, you know, here's the issue I see and here's what I think about it. And the person has gotten so angry and you know it's coming. And a lot of times they don't even agree with you in the moment. And you're like, well, why don't you go and pray about it? And, you know, there's been times where the person has never come around the way that I saw things on that. But usually, most of the time, that person will realize at some point that that was so loving for this person to do that. Not just to speak up, but how badly I reacted to them. And they will thank you for that. And they may even point back to that conversation years later as the most love that I ever felt by anybody and the turning point for my life. I've known a bunch of people where that is exactly the case. And so speaking the truth in love, do we care enough about people to speak the truth? And are we loving people enough that the truth is something that they want to hear, that they can hear from us? But if we do that, you know, if we stick together in unity, if we speak the truth in love to one another, then what the Bible says is that we will grow to become like Him in every respect. You know, there might be individuals that don't respond, that don't get on board, that take off. But the big picture, you're going to grow, and the body of Christ is going to grow in every respect, because it says it's from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so this growth is really a growth in every aspect. There's the qualitative growth where we mature in our character, where, you know, the anger problem that I had, the porno problem that I had, the, you know, my complete inability to work hard and keep a job, you know, before we know it, those problems aren't so bad anymore. And before we know it, people can't believe that we used to be that way. And so we're maturing in our character. We're becoming a more joyful person, a person characterized by peace and love. Our relationships are deepening. We're building friendships. We're not like most Americans, whereas the further on we go in life, the less relationships we have until we're left with nobody except for maybe our spouse and our nuclear family. That's not God's will. He wants you to be growing in your relationships and growing in your ability to love different types of people. And there's a depth of knowledge here where we deeply know our word, We know the other viewpoints. We can discern through false teaching. We know how to teach it to other people. And this is just a solid, well-disciplined group here that we're talking about. But it's not just qualitative growth. There will be quantitative growth too. They'll grow numerically. You know, God's love will spread to new people. New people will come to Christ and they will be placed in Christ. They will be joined to Christ and joined to each of us. And then those people will get equipped and those people will start to build up the body of Christ. And as we do this, you know, it's this really natural, organic process. The way the body of Christ grows, the way that new groups even form. You know, if you go back to this living organism model here, and you imagine a scene where you've got people within this community telling people about the love of Christ, building one another up. Each person is becoming more stable, more loving, more mature. New people are coming into this group. They're getting this same vision for how they can be have a role in changing other people's lives and in the very process be changed by God. The leaders in this group hopefully are equipping other people to know how to lead on behalf of God. New leaders are rising to the surface, and before long you've got a situation where cell division, where, you know, boom, you've got two groups, a totally replicated group. You know, so now where there was only one beachhead for the kingdom of God, for the Great Commission, now you got two. And hopefully, if the DNA has been fully replicated, if this is another healthy organism, that organism is going to reproduce as well. You know, this right here, incidentally, this was the size of the college group when I first joined here about 14 years ago. There was our home church, and there was the other home church. And we were kind of scared of the other home church, actually. They had like tattoos and smoked and stuff. It's frightening. You know, over time, you know, if that one group has done it once, hopefully they can do it again. Hopefully that other group can do it again. And before long, you know, a couple more years go by, maybe you got a couple more groups. But the thing about exponential growth is once you start to get some momentum, it can start to move pretty quickly. It's almost invisible, the growth. It's never more than a person or two per week. You'll even have people lose it. You'll have whole groups die, just fizzle out. And yet the body of Christ moves forward. And, you know, the 8 can quickly become 16. That 16 might not be too long before that becomes 32 groups. You know, that 32 could even become like 43 groups, which happens to be the current state of our college ministry. You know, 43 different groups, each one, you know, you could put each group under a microscope here, and what you could see is this whole thriving, you know, spiritual ecosystem with leaders and new people and people coming to Christ and people struggling through life together. And, you know, we're starting to see this on a larger and larger scale. You know, you could add another 35 people or so, and what would you have? You'd have all of our college and high school groups in this fellowship. Many of these high school groups are led by people in this room right here. And, you know, if you zoomed out a little bit more and you tripled that, what you'd have there is our fellowship, basically. Everybody high school age and up. You know, it doesn't count the 1,000 people younger than high school. But, you know, we're part of something much bigger. A couple of hundred spiritual communities, every single one striving ahead to fulfill the Great Commission, to love one another, to speak the truth in love, and to build one another up. It's pretty awesome, you know, that what God has done here in this fellowship, and especially what, you know, I think it's especially cool to be right in the midst of this growth that God is doing right here in our college ministry. And, you know, the thing we got to realize is every single new generation, every single new person that comes into our group has to buy into this model. This model that every member is on board, every single person in the body of Christ is dedicated and striving to do my part, to play my role. And the instant that we just say, look, just listen to me, I'll take it from here. The instant we do that, we choke out the organism and we switch over to the clergy-laity model. We switch over to a model which means instantaneous death. You know, it may not show up right away, but it's not going to be long before all of the growth is choked out and we've got a huge bottleneck here. Nobody's happy. Everybody's lost vision. No, this right here, this is what our fellowship is built on. And you know, there's a bunch of people here in this room who've never heard this before. You're new. Maybe you're a new Christian here. And, you know, I'm calling on you. I'm calling on you to buy in on this, to start thinking, how can I use my gifts to build up the body of Christ? Not because somebody's got a gun to my head and is forcing me to do this, not what is my leader telling me to do, but how can I just, because, you know, this is God's will, this is what God wants for me, and this is what's best for me, how can I step out and play my role? The body of Christ, is this a pipe dream or is this God's will? Well, according to this passage here, and a number of other passages in the New Testament, and the example of the early church, this is not a pipe dream. This is not an abstract reality that we can never attain to. This is actually something that, praise God, we should be grateful that he's doing right here in our midst. And because, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. You know, we can't just, you know, sit back and put our feet up and be like, wow, this is pretty sweet. But what that means is, you know, we make every effort, like he says. You know, we got to understand God has done this. You know, this is the unity of the Spirit that we're talking about here. We need to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And yet, he says in verse 13, he says, we do all this until we can attain to this unity. And so even though this is something that God has done, and at a fundamental level, this is who you are. We're members of one another. It still is something that we have to see. I've got to see myself that way. I've got to see and believe this reality. There's no room for cynicism on this. We can't just write this off as wishful thinking. No, we must believe that this is real and this is God's will for our lives. God wants this to be every Christian's experience. We must present ourselves, not just as somebody that, you know, I guess if God wants me to do this, then yeah, make me. But somebody that is eager, that I'm presenting myself as someone who is seeking to build up the body of Christ. I might need to get equipped. I might need to take some classes to learn my Bible, to learn how to minister. We got plenty of those available, those kinds of classes. You know, I might need to cut some things out of my schedule. This is going to take time. You know, Christian community is not the kind of thing where you can pull up to a drive-through window and have it handed to you in a bag. It's going to cost. It's going to cost what Christ called on. It's going to cost your whole life. This is worth dedicating our whole lives to. You know, a lot of people are sold out to all kinds of different stuff that's meaningless in the end. We'll sell out to our jobs. We'll sell out to our intramural sports teams. How about you sell out to something you're not going to regret later? How about you sell out to something real that's going to be fulfilling, that's God's will, and that is going to magnify his name here on this earth? We've got to present ourselves, and we've got to make every effort, exert every effort, as it says in this passage, to invest, to build up, to share the love of Christ with anybody and everybody that we possibly can. That's what you need to do. That's what God is calling on you to do. And as we do this, the whole body is going to be built up. We're going to grow and mature in every way up into the likeness of him who is the head, even Christ. So, there's the vision there, Ephesians 4.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.